Well, let's pray, and we're going to get into Romans tonight, okay? Father, we thank you for your grace and love and your goodness, Lord, and as we are reminded always of your grace over our life, Lord, we pray that even now you would begin to deal with us and that your word would become alive. We thank you for the work that you're doing here. We continue to pray for your blessing, for the wisdom, the direction, and that you would raise up laborers for the harvest, Lord. And so, Father, we just thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a Bible, why don't you turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tonight. On November 1515, Martin Luther, Augustinian monk and professor of sacred theology at the University of Wittenberg, expounded the book of Romans till the following September. As he read the expression, the righteousness of God, it baffled him. Till one day he realized through meditating and pondering the text that what it was really talking about was the righteousness of God through grace and mercy justifying us by faith. If you know anything about Martin Luther, you know that he was a very devoted Catholic monk, and he loved the Lord, and he was always trying to see how he could please him, and he would afflict himself. He would do all kinds of things trying to make himself worthy of deserving God. And yet when he came to this, he just was revolutionized. As you know, he was the one that through him came the Reformation. Protestantism and Protestants comes from protesting to the edicts of Rome and the ritualism and the blindness of Scripture and all that. And it was the book of Romans that just set him free and just blew his mind. And such is the message here of Paul in chapter 1, in verse 16 to 17, his proclamation to the Romans is that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so what we want to do tonight is look at Paul's proclamation, which reveals three things about Paul in relationship to the gospel. First of all, Paul's commitment to the gospel. You find that as, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's his commitment. Secondly, Paul's confidence in the gospel. He says, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. And then he finishes off with his commentary on the gospel in verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's look at the first, Paul's commitment to the gospel. Notice, first of all, that Paul was not embarrassed or felt ashamed of proclaiming the gospel. He didn't think the gospel to be out of date or inferior to his day. This is important because every age, every generation has to fight this tendency of being inhibited by the knowledge and the science and the technology of the world. We are made to think that we're some kind of babbling idiots, huh? Some of you are in school, in high school, in college. Some of your professors have a field day with Christians in the science class and stuff like that, the philosophy classes. And they say, how many Christians in here? And you go, it's intimidating, isn't it? Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The pagans used to call the Christians atheists. Did you know that? Because they believed in the one God. See, pagans believe in many gods. The name Christian was given to the Christians in mockery. They were called those on the way, and it was at Antioch where they first became called Christians. But it was given to them to mock them Christ-like. And yet they embraced that. And that's what they became called, Christians. Now, I know often we very flippantly, somebody says, oh, you're a Christian? You say, yeah. But being the word Christian means Christ-like. So next time somebody asks you, are you a Christian? I want you to respond this way. Yes, I'm Christ-like. Let's see how fast you respond. Because that's what it means. You see, we can become so familiar with the term and so formality and everything else. And, you know, and we lose the preciousness of something, and we make it common ground, and we lose perspective. the Jews thought that Christianity subverted the law and encouraged licentiousness, so they had a hard problem with the Gentiles, didn't they? Now, the first early church, they were all Jews, but as it moved on, it became less and less and less. And so they had a problem with the Gentiles. They didn't know how to handle them. That's why the first church council, they got together. And Paul went up there with Barnabas and took Titus as the first test case of the church and said, no way, man. Nothing but just grace. Let them keep themselves from blood, from strangled meat, and from fornication. If they do this, they do well. And they sent letters out. But the church at Jerusalem always had a hard time with the Gentiles. They couldn't quite handle it. The Roman world was very hostile towards the Christian community. They persecuted. Today we go get baptized and maybe we pick a pool or up in the mountains or you go to the beach and we celebrate and we rejoice and we have all these nice people, 500, 5,000, and it's just such a neat little community. Well, when you got baptized in those days, you were marked and it meant your life sometimes. And so we lose a lot of significance in a lot of different ways. I am sure that there are some who have been persecuted in the United States for their Christianity, but I don't think many. The suffering church is behind the Iron Curtain in different places, though I'm sure, as I said, there are exceptions. We kind of here in the United States have been embraced and accepted by the world. We are almost like they tolerate us, and we kind of just are able to flow, you know, neck and neck with them. But that's changing real rapidly. If you watch the news and you're living in the world, you realize that's changing real fast. The philosophers at Athens mocked that Paul. Remember, you're speaking about the resurrection? And they says, what's this seed picker trying to tell us? Let's listen to him. What's this thing about the resurrection? And they start out, well, what kind of body? And what this and that? And all, you know, all those questions your philosophy professors put out and your logic teachers and all those kind of things. To intimidate. But Paul was not intimidated. He proclaimed it boldly. And the few that were open received the gospel. And they are recorded there in the book of Acts. Notice, secondly, that Paul proclaimed the gospel, not religion. This is important. Religion is man's attempt to reach God through rules, regulations, through rituals. And many times people confuse the relationship with ritual and standards. The thing with religion is that all those ceremonies, all those works, they're always an attempt to show my righteousness, to show my worthiness, to show somebody that I am better than somebody else. And that's really man's motivation all the time. Have you ever noticed that when you have to pick somebody to compare yourself, you never pick somebody that's better than you, even as a Christian? Because if you pick someone better than you, you might look bad. And we don't want to look bad. So I pick someone who's worse than me. I say, well, you know, that brother, you know, he's just not doing too good. You got to pray for him. But I never say, you know, that brother's doing great, man. He needs to pray for me. The gospel was and is God's revelation of himself to man about the lost condition of man and the remedy to be reconciled to God. That's the good news that reached mankind. The word gospel means glad tidings. Glad tidings of salvation through Christ. The proclamation of grace that God has manifested and pledged in the person of Jesus Christ. It's so simple. It's so straightforward. But it's so difficult for man to grasp it because it depends totally upon God. And it excludes man completely. The word appears 77 times in the New Testament. Its noun form, 55 times. And then a total of 14 times it's found here in the book of Romans. Over and over again. The gospel. You see, in Romans, you have the gospel being taught to the believer. Usually you have the gospel preached to the non-believer. But in Romans, Paul is teaching the gospel to the believer. And there are many people who got saved by the gospel, but they don't know the gospel. The believer needs to understand the gospel, and it's nothing but grace. And he begins, you know, in chapter 1 there, he goes on, after the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith to faith from heaven, he speaks about the wrath of God that's poured out upon all these ungodly things, and primarily it's talking about the Gentile, but you cannot exclude the Jew because the Jews were caught up in idolatry, and that's the basis of it. Then he goes on to those who are good, moral, religious people, you're condemned because you're saying, oh, how could they do this? You're doing the same thing in private, but you're not saying anything about it. Then he goes on to chapter 3 and he says, you know what, Jew, Gentile, they're all guilty before God. And chapter 4 says, you want to boast? Well, you can't boast. You want to use Abraham? You can't use him because he had nothing to boast about. And if he can boast, it's only in his flesh, but not before God. When he gets to chapter 5, he says, you're justified, so what do you got to boast about? And then he talks in chapter 6, he says, now you got a problem, you got sin nature, you got this and that. But then here's the dilemma. Now what are you going to do? You're going to do it in your energy or the energy of the Holy Spirit? So chapter 7, you're in your own flesh. In chapter 8, you're there with the power of the Spirit and you're able to live victoriously. And then he takes a break, gets into 9, 10, 11 about his love towards Israel. Then he comes back to practicality in chapter 12, presenting your body living sacrifice. He moves on to your personal responsibility to society and the church. You see? I mean, he wipes out everybody. When Paul gets done with Romans, everybody's down flat on the ground. Nobody ends up standing. There's no room for boasting. I love Romans. No one ends up standing in Romans. He wipes them out. Notice thirdly that Paul proclaimed the person of Christ. Now, some manuscripts omit the title Christ, which means anointed Messiah as a title. But it's found throughout the epistle. It's found throughout the New Testament. So I just take it. That's a whole different matter of manuscripts, whether you go to Textus Receptus or you go to the other one with the Revised Standard Version, which is Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and the Westcott and Hortus with that. But that's a whole different thing. But it doesn't matter. You find it all over the New Testament. So we should have no problem accepting it whatsoever. The title Christ means Messiah, anointed. He's the one that was chosen by God. He's the one that all of the Old Testament prophesied about. When Christ came, it was not in secret. It was not something nebulous. It was something very clear, very straightforward, very evident to those who were looking for him. Jesus declared that he was the Messiah of God. Remember when we went into the synagogue at Nazareth? And the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. He opened it up, quoting Isaiah 61:1. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and anointed me to preach good tidings. He went on, and he stopped where ours is right in a comma, you know, verses. We put them in. But he rolled it up, and he handed it. He says, to this day in your hearing, these scriptures are fulfilled. They all blew their mind. Now, many people think they got mad because he said that he fulfilled it. That's not why they got mad at him. You read that text again. They got mad at him because he's going to go to the Gentiles. He was in the synagogue. He's talking to Jews. He ticked them off. I mean, the gospel had barely broke ground, and here he's talking about Gentiles. They want to throw him over the cliff. They weren't playing games with him. You see, he is the author of the gospel, and he is the subject of the gospel. He is the architect and the finisher of our faith, the book of Hebrews says. I mean, you get beyond Jesus, you've gone way too far. You fall short of Jesus, you're short. When you've come to Jesus, you have arrived. You have arrived to fellowship with God. You can't get any closer. That's Paul's commitment to the gospel. One day, the chicken and Mrs. Chicken and Mr. Pig were in the courtyard there in the farm, and they were going to help him cook some breakfast up, and you know, so the chicken said, well, you know, let's help him out. I'll give him some eggs and you can help him give the bacon. His eyeballs popped out. He says, me the bacon. He says, what's the matter? He says, well, you know, you give him a couple of eggs. You know, you're involved. I give him the bacon. I'm committed. You know what I mean? You see, a lot of people are involved in the gospel, but they're not committed. They come, they go. If they have time, if it's convenient. They're involved. They come with their two eggs. But God would have you to be a pig in this case. Here's the exception. Be committed. Are you so committed to the gospel that you are not ashamed of the gospel when people find out you're a Christian? You get around a group that kind of intimidates you, mocks you. You get around a group at college and, you know, you're studying for exams and the subject comes up and says, oh, yeah, you know, John's a Christian. And you go, well, you know, I'm not really into it. I just, you know, it's easy, isn't it? God would have you to depend upon Him. That bold witness, testimony. I'm not talking about being arrogant. You know, some people think that the weirder they are, the better witness they are, but they're not. And some people think if they're Christians, they got to be weird, you know. But I don't read that Jesus was weird. I don't read Jesus was normal. Paul was normal. They were all normal people. Sometimes you get some of these people, they act so weird, and you know. And, you know, that's where Hollywood picks everything up. You know where Steve Martin went for the leap of faith. You know where he got all his material? He went to visit all the evangelists that have their meetings. Now, we shouldn't get mad at that picture. They're only reflecting what they're seeing in the church. Where else are they going to go for the material? I mean, we're not supposed to be weird. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Witnesses, lights. Are you committed to giving out the gospel rather than allowing people to remain in their ignorance and their lost condition? It's intimidating, isn't it? Sometimes even maybe, especially when loved ones are involved or someone that's close to you or someone you like a lot and you really don't want them to dislike you and you say, well, you know, I'm praying for them and you just... But to walk up to a perfect stranger is no big deal. Hey, you know Christ? Yeah. You know, you don't know him, so you could care less. If he doesn't like you, you go home. But it's at home where your witnesses, your family, your loved ones, your close friends. Where sometimes the intimidation goes, well, I don't want to say, you know, I don't want to make waves. Well, I don't like to make waves or I want to make waves just for the heck of it. But if I give the gospel and it makes a wave, then so be it. I want to be as tactful as I can. I want to be as loving as I can. I want to be as sensitive as I can. But I don't want to hide the gospel. Peter says that we're to give an answer to every man for the reason of the hope that lies in us in meekness and fear. The world is lost. They don't know where they're going. Therefore, when they get there, they won't know they've arrived. And by then, it'll be too late. You and I have the answers. You remember being lost? Or have you forgotten already? I hope you never forget. I hope you never forget the loneliness, the emptiness, the vanity, the destruction. Never forget that. It'll be the salt for the gospel in your life. Are you committed to the fact that Christ is the only way to God? Or are you tolerant and open-minded to include Mary, Buddha, Krishna, and many others? Now that ruffles feathers. I don't know about you, but I was raised a Catholic. All my family, from Spain, Mexico, man, you talk about, had another Alamo almost, you know what I mean? It was. But God was faithful through the years. My sisters, my mom, my dad. But you can't be tolerant. You either have to believe that Jesus meant what he said when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, or he was the biggest liar that's ever existed. You've got only one of two choices. You have no other option. And that is intimidating at times. But as we're committed to the gospel, God will give us the word. It'll be effective through the power of his Spirit, through his love. And we leave it there. And as we go on, we pray for those people because the word is working. The Holy Spirit is trying to convict. And so there's a word, there's prayer, some plants, some water, but God gives the increase. Who cares how many people you bring to Christ, I bring to Christ? The main thing is they come to Christ. It makes no difference. Paul was committed to the gospel. So should each and every one of us. Notice, secondly, Paul's confidence in the gospel. He says, for is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Notice first, the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The word power, I'm sure you're familiar with dunamis. It means dynamic, with the idea of natural, inherent power residing by virtue of one's own nature. The gospel needs nothing. Often I hear people say, well, you know, it doesn't work for me. Well, that's a worse commentary on you than the Bible. The gospel works. And if it doesn't work in your life, guess whose fault it is? Yours. It works. You don't know anything about flying a plane. You get in there and you go, ah, this stupid thing doesn't work. Well, you don't know how to fly a plane. Somebody gets into the experience, they take off. The word appears 120 times in the New Testament, 8 times in Romans. The word is used for the mighty works of Jesus in Matthew 11:23. It is used for Jesus' second coming in Matthew 24:30. It is used for Jesus' return with power and the Holy Spirit as in the wilderness temptation in Luke 4:14, when he went out there and Satan tempted him. He was driven, literally, the Greek word is in Luke, to the wilderness by the Spirit of God. This is the power that Paul is talking about. He's not talking about power of man's persuasive words, as Paul tells the Corinthians. He's talking about the power that's supreme and divine and supernatural that only God can bring about in a person's life. The word is identified as divine power, which God ultimately is contrasting to human power. Human power is limited. Divine, godly power is unlimited. Unto him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. Not that I can say I can do anything and attempt it, but I can do everything and anything God calls me to do, because who he calls, he enables, right? God doesn't call you to tease you and to frustrate you. If God asks you to do something, he gives you the means by which to do it. It is that divine power that is able to do far beyond anything we can do, because we are very limited. God is not. This power was in direct contrast to the awesome power of Rome. He's writing to Rome, the capital city. You want to see power in the day of Paul, you went to Rome. And Paul says, you guys want to see power? The gospel. That's power. Today people are into all kinds of power, new age power, therapeutic power, all kinds of different things. That's nothing, man. It's like firecrackers. The gospel is dynamite. You can't even compare it. The word salvation means to rescue or deliver. It's describing the efficacy of God through the gospel. In other words, the gospel has a purpose in mind, a goal, and it will be accomplished. It will be obtained because it has the means by which to do what it proclaims it will do. It's very simple. It's like a sermon. I tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I tell you what I told you I was going to tell you, and when I'm done, I tell you that I've told you what I told you I was going to tell you. That's all I tell you in a sermon. That's all I do. Your introduction, your body, and your conclusion. And every time you're able to keep me on track and you know whether I was true to my text or I was a liar. If I don't tell you what I was going to tell you, then I didn't do justice to the text, did I? The gospel says you're a sinner, you can be saved. And then it follows up on that. Effective. Man is separated from God because of sin, but he can be reconciled to God through the gospel. Man cannot hide his sin, but God can forgive his sin through the gospel. Man cannot be freed from his sin nature, but man, through the divine nature, can through the gospel. Man is a child of the devil, but God can make him a child of God through the gospel. Man is under the wrath of God and condemned to eternal punishment. But God can pardon his sin under grace and impart him eternal life through the gospel. Man is self-centered, but God can make him God-centered through the gospel. You ever substitute the gospel for anything else, you are going down a dead-end street. And it's just a matter of time before you hit the dead end. What a caution for us today with so many gimmicks in the church. Notice, secondly, that the gospel is for everyone who believes, there in verse 16. See, the need is for every person, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23 says. Not one, Paul says in chapter 3, no, not even you. Because remember, when you read the letters of Paul, you're hearing a one-side conversation, like a telephone conversation. And so Paul is writing, and he can already think ahead. Somebody there in the congregation, wait a minute. Everybody says, yes, not even you. No one. As a matter of fact, Isaiah says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That doesn't sound too bad in the English, but in the Hebrew, it's filthy menstrual garment. That's how bad our good is. So next time you think you're hot, you think about Isaiah. Pretty graphic. The Bible's straight to the point. You know, we pat each other on the back, say, man, you're really neat, man, you're really growing. God says, man, you make me sick. You need help. God doesn't mess around. And whenever we acknowledge those things, then God says, hey, now we can do some work. Notice the invitation is all-inclusive, universal, whosoever will. What's the last saying in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 17? Whosoever will, come and drink of the waters of life freely. No one is excluded. You might be here tonight and say, you don't understand what I've done. You don't understand what's happened. You don't understand what I've been involved in. It makes no difference. Where sin abound, much more does grace abound. There is no sin. There is no hole. There is no pit. There is nothing that Jesus Christ cannot forgive you and get you out of if you will trust Him in the gospel. That's a heavy order. All inclusive. Notice also that the condition is personal belief in the gospel. God is able to save man and do what it declares through what? Personal repentance by faith. Now, faith is not just, well, I believe in God. Because devils believe. But the Bible says at least they tremble. There will never be one devil in heaven. And I believe they believe more than some of us. Do you realize that there will only be bad people in heaven? Because they've repented? There will never be one good person in heaven. Only bad people will get to heaven because they've acknowledged they're evil and they need salvation. But the key word is repentance. Repentance means acknowledgement of your sin, confession of your sin, abandonment of your sin, and if able to, restoration of your sin. Repentance is not just, oh, okay, I'm sorry. Sorry I did that. You know, like your kid, you say, are you sorry? Sorry. Yeah, you really mean it, huh? And sometimes people play games and they think that God is this genie, you know, and He just has this magic marker that just erases things, you know, and that we can just do whatever we want, but not so. Paul says later on, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought, how should we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? No way. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever I've bought a pencil, I know that an eraser comes with it. But I bought the pencil because I want to write. I don't buy the pencil because I want to erase. I don't buy the pencil right away, turn around and go, see how fast I can erase it. The eraser comes just in case I make a mistake. But I don't plan on making mistakes. But because I am fallible, I will make a mistake. And when I do, I just turn it over and erase it and I'm done. That's grace. Make sure you use the right end of the pencil. Acknowledgement, confession, abandonment. Abandonment, that means you leave it. You don't play games. And when you can, you make restitution. This is the hardest because you have to use discretion. Sometimes you're in the world, you do a lot of dumb things, and sometimes to go back and try to fix up will cause more harm. So you need to use discretion when you can go back and make restitution. Through the years, last 21 years that I've known the Lord, I've been able to do some of that. Some people, as I've run across them in that. But there are some that it'd be crazy. You know, sometimes the mess is so bad, it's like a ball of yarn. Rather than try to untangle it, just cut the sucker and throw it away and start another ball. You know what I mean? Just let it go. So you have to ask God for discretion where that is. Notice thirdly, the gospel is for the Jew first and for the Greek second. Now, the priority of the Jew is in view of time, not importance. Now, I make this, it's important because too often people get off on a Jewish kick. Now, I love the Jew. I love Israel. Whoever doesn't love their Messiah or the Scriptures. But you must be careful that you don't lean so much to the Jewish persuasion that you start putting emphasis on the Jew first, then the Gentile. Well, if you examine the context, and every time it appears, it's in terms of privilege of historical time. God came first to the Jew. He came to Abraham. He promised to him through the seed of Abraham. So he was dealing with the nation of Israel first. And he didn't choose them because they were better than anybody else. For in Deuteronomy 7:7, he says, listen, I didn't choose you because you were more in number. As a matter of fact, I chose you because you were the least. And I didn't choose you because you were better. You're just as bad, if not worse, than the others. I just chose you. Now, sometimes people have a heart because we want to think that God chose us because, you know, he really got a neat little gift when he chose us. He knew what he was doing. But the truth of the matter is God has nothing to gain from me except maybe a headache if he could get one. I mean, what can I add to God? He's self-existing. He needs nobody outside of himself. He dwells outside of man's time domain, and he needs nothing. He doesn't need fellowship. He doesn't need conversation. He doesn't need anything, but he chooses to be in fellowship with God. That's heavy. And yet he chose me. Now you understand why David, when Nathan prophesied that he would build him a house, and he just sat down and says, Lord, who am I? Not only are you going to bless me forever, but you're going to build me a house, and now you give me an heir. David was overwhelmed of God's goodness towards him. Jesus preached first to the Jew, and then he sent his disciples also to the Jew. The priority, because he came to his own, but his own received them not. Peter, in the day of Pentecost, preached to the Jew. There were a lot of proselytes, but first to the Jew. Paul always went first to the synagogue in the book of Acts. And then when they rejected, he went to the Gentile. And you see this pattern, and you see how it takes off. He finishes the book of Acts by saying, you know, quoting Isaiah, your hardened heart, your ears are deaf, and I'm going to the Gentile. And today, very few Jews believe in Christ as their Messiah. Does that mean no Jew can be saved? No, Jews can get saved individually, but they're few. And God has put Israel aside until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. Then blindness in part will be taken away. That veil will be done away. That's done away in Christ, but not until then. But Paul later on picks it up in Romans 9:10-11. We have to be careful, especially in chapter 11, that we don't boast about it because we are not the root, but we're the branch. And if he cut off the root, you be careful as he cut you off too, he says. Now, I don't know how you're going to interpret that. To me, it's very simple. He says, if you do it, he'll cut you off. Very simple. Wesley used to say, when a text makes sense, don't make it say nonsense. Just take the obvious, simple truth. We're always looking for secret meaning in something. And then the text becomes distorted. The proclamation to the Gentile was in fulfillment of the promise of Abraham. God told Abraham, in him all the families of the earth would be blessed in Genesis 12:3. How was he going to be blessed, the whole earth? Material-wise? No. What was it? Spiritually. The Messiah. Who was he going to bless? The whole earth. I presume that includes the Gentiles. You see? From the beginning, Abraham knew the Gentile would be included. As much as Abraham knew of Christ in Mount Moriah. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it, and he was glad. You saw Abraham, you're not even 50 years old. Before Abraham was, I am. He was God. God foresaw the rejection of Jesus by the Jews and the embracement of the Gentile while olive branch in Romans 11. But don't think of the Gentile as plan B. The Gentiles were part of plan A. God didn't say, okay, we're going to try these Jews and see what happens. And, oh, they messed me up. Let's see, who else can we pick? No. God knew it all along. God makes his decisions based on foreknowledge. Foreknowledge, we don't know what that is because we don't know it. We don't have it. It's an ability to know things before they happen, so that way you can declare things, and then when they come to pass, you know you're God. And so does everybody else. And that's what Isaiah says. I walked up and down this universe. I've never bumped any other God. And if I ever do, then I'll ask him to tell me things before they happen. So when they happen, then I'll declare him God. No one's ever taken him up on that. He's the only one. He knows the end from the beginning. No surprises take him. And then you start figuring out, well, if you predestined me, then I chose. And how does it, oh man, you end up with brain damage. You try to reconcile those two? You try to reconcile predestination and free will, and good luck, man. I'll see you in the loony farm. Yet they're both biblical, right? You grab one with the right hand, one with the left hand, you walk right down that middle. You get too far extremes, either one, you end up in heresy. There are two parallel lines on this side of heaven that will never cross right here. When you get to heaven, you turn around and say, oh, that's what it means. Because then you'll know it's your known, right? Often people say, well, I know my wife when I'm up there. You think you'd be dumber than you are down here? You're going to be just like Christ. We're going to know everybody. You think we know one another now, man, we're going to know each other perfectly up there. Of course you're going to know one another. You're not going to have the same relationship, but you're going to know one another perfectly. Because you're going to be just like Christ. Luther called John 3:16 the heart of the Bible, the gospel in miniature. Quote, it's so simple a child can understand it, yet it condenses the deep and marvelous truths of redemption into these few pugnant words. Listen to them. God, the greatest lover. So love, the greatest degree. The world, the greatest number. That he gave, the greatest act. His only begotten Son, the greatest gift. That whosoever, the greatest invitation. Believeth, the greatest simplicity. In him, the greatest person. Should not perish, the greatest deliverance. But the greatest difference. Have, the greatest certainty. Everlasting life, the greatest possession. What is that? The gospel. The gospel. Are you confident that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation alone? Without mixing it with psychology, sociology, or anthropology? You see, psychology in the church today is the golden calf that has to be melted down. People get upset. They don't like to hear that, especially when you name names. But the truth of the matter is, you either trust in the gospel or you're trusting a diluted gospel. One of the two. And it's a big thing because it's coming to the church and all kinds of different things. You know, we have 13 steps and all kinds of different things. Wait a minute. Take the shortcut. One step. Jesus Christ. You don't need the other 12. Honest. You know, do you say I'm a recovering alcoholic and you're a Christian? You attend AA? What do you mean you're recovering alcoholic? The Bible says you're a new creature. All things are passed away. Everything becomes new. Would you believe me if I came up to the pulpit and tell you I'm a recovering fornicator? You get my point, right? That's a good hook for my flesh, isn't it? No, I'm a new creature in Christ. You say, well, it's my temper. You know, I'm Latin. That's your problem. You know what I mean? That's no excuse. That's your flesh. Turn to Galatians. Reckon it dead. And we have all these nifty little things today in the church, and we have a weak church. A weak church, people. Because we've allowed all this psychology, anthropology, sociology, and we've taken the power out of the gospel. Do you attend ongoing psychological therapy? Quote, unquote, Christian psychology. Heavy. Now, I'm not denying medical attention to you. But if you are receiving medical attention, you make sure that it is a verified chemical imbalance that you have with a full workup of blood test, and that it's a doctor who has given you that, not a shrink. Because the majority of people do not have a verified chemical imbalance, and they're on all kinds of drugs, and they're only to keep you there. You see, they tell you the disease you have. They nurture the disease you have, and it fattens their pocketbook. Have you ever been aware how quickly you are healed once your insurance runs out? Interesting. So don't walk out of here hearing just that I'm against psychology. Listen, I am not denying medical attention. If you need medical attention, but most people do not today, and it's a big hook to get you in there and to dilute the gospel. Are you confident that the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes? Or only certain people? Your favorite people. Are you a Jonah? God says, go to Nineveh. You say, no way, man. And if you get to heaven and you find that guy there, man, you're jumping off because you don't want to be there. Then the book of Jonah is for you. You see, the gospel's for everybody. Makes no difference what you've done. If you abandon your sin and confess your sin, then he says he will forgive you of your sin. But the evidence of your salvation is that you have abandoned that sin. And now you're walking with God. Paul was confident in the gospel. You don't think that Paul had his psychology and sociology and anthropology of the day? You haven't read Corinthians then. He said, I didn't come to you with the power of man's persuasive words, but with the power of the gospel, power of the Spirit. For if man by wisdom could know God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And yet how we have depended so much on this quasi-Christianity that's going on with the dilution of all these social sciences. Do you realize the world has given up on psychology, but the Christian community has picked it up? They don't even trust it and believe it anymore, but here we are giving it mouth to mouth. We can make it work. God says, what are you doing? Don't you believe what Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Colossians 2, 8, and 9 says, in him you're complete. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What do you do with all those scriptures? The renewing of your mind to prove it is a good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. A new heart. He never recycles your heart. He never renews it. He gives you a new one because the old one's funky and hard and he can't do nothing with it. Never will you find in Scripture that he works with your old heart. He gives you a new heart of flesh. The old one, put it away. Bury it with the old man. Crucify it. Put it out of business. It will never, ever do. Paul was confident in the gospel. Third and last, Paul's commentary on the gospel, very important, verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Notice first the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. The word righteousness is an important word in the New Testament. It appears 92 times and 36 times in the letter to the Romans, a key word. The word righteousness means to be in a right standing with God. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. In other words, I can only be accepted before God in the person of Christ. Anything else will bring me before the wrath of God. The only thing that will allow me to be in the presence of God is the work of Jesus Christ. The concept of righteousness deals with the holiness and perfection of God's character. He alone is righteous, no man. The context in Romans, for the most part, deals with the righteousness that God has provided for sinful man to be in right standing before him. This is what he's talking about here. But Paul will also speak later on, not only imputed righteousness, but then he's going to speak about imparted righteousness. Once he imputes righteousness to us and we're accepted in Christ, then he imparts to us righteousness to be able to live out the life of Christ. That's sanctification. So you have imparted righteousness, imputed righteousness for salvation, justification, and then you have imparted righteousness for living a sanctified life. Two different aspects. And he gets into it as he progresses. Romans is a beautiful treatise of the gospel, so systematic, as I say, he just wipes everybody out. The righteousness that God has provided is efficacious, and he will honor it, for it reveals the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one else. Notice the word revealed there. It means to unveil or uncover. Literally, to be, literally is being revealed, ongoing, an ongoing revelation to the world. The same root word in a different form appears in Revelation 1:1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And it would be like putting a sheet over this pulpit, and you came into the study and you're saying, well, what is that, new pulpit? And it is. And all of a sudden you take the cover off, you've unveiled it. That's the word. So you can see exactly what it's all about. It is in the person of Christ. Also, the righteousness of God was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. He prepared it from eternity, Ephesians 1:4. He promised it after the fall, Genesis 3:15. He prophesied it through the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the others. He proclaimed it through John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sins of the world, John 1:29. And he personalized it in the person of Christ in John 1:1, John 1:14. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and we beheld His glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth in Him. And then He proliferated through the New Testament saints. Read the book of Acts. What was it? The gospel. The gospel. I mean, when Jesus came to the woman of Samaria, he didn't say, listen, I'm going to set up Paul and Peter over here. They're going to set you up on therapy 3 times a week. You come in, and because you have it bad. You had 5 husbands, you know. I mean, these guys, the guy you're living with, you're in bad shape. You're messed up. You're dysfunctional. You're codependent. You're an enabler. Oh, be careful of that. Let's use biblical words. Downtrodden, brokenhearted, lost, blind, dead. I like those words, man. I can identify with those. The other ones are not biblical. They rob the gospel. The gospel is a mirror. And when I look in the gospel, I see ugliness. I look at man's mirror, I look pretty good. They compliment me. The gospel lets me see exactly what I look like. Now, a lot of you ladies got ready this morning to go to work or go to school or whatever, and I'm sure that you appreciated your mirror. It tells you truth. Mirrors don't lie. And you look at it and you, oh man, I got to do something. You get in there, and then before you leave, you look again. You're pleased. You walk out. But if you see something out of order, you fix it, whatever. You know, you want to be good, right? Now, that mirror, it doesn't lie. And you never get mad at it. As a matter of fact, you kind of like it. That's the gospel. It tells you the truth. Notice, secondly, the gospel is received by faith. The phrase from faith to faith has been interpreted in different ways. Some have said that it's faith that begins in the Old Testament and moves into the New Testament. It's one interpretation. Then there's faith in degrees of measure. That's a second interpretation. There's faith of the Jews to the Gentile. That's a third interpretation. Then there's faith from the preacher to the hearer. That's kind of the same. That's another one. But then there's faith that responds to God's initiation and trusts the revelation of the gospel for salvation, as well as the faith to continue in salvation. I believe this is what it's talking about, from faith to faith. You begin in faith, you continue in faith, you end in faith. God gives you the faith to be saved. God produces the faith through the Word and the Spirit, and you have nothing to boast about. It's a gift of God, that not of yourself. Paul says, what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why in the world are you boasting? We boast about the dumbest things, don't we? We're vain. We look at somebody, they're about 45, 50. I'm about there. And so I look at somebody and says, boy, he's my age. Boy, you see how old? Boy, he's got a lot of gray hair. Man, what am I doing? Like if I have anything to do with my health, that's just God's grace. And we take the things we have no credit for and we try to turn them around for our glory. Man is vain. Faith is the means by which a person receives the righteousness of God at the hearing of the gospel. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You always want to grow in faith? Are you around the gospel? If you're not hearing the gospel, you're not going to grow in faith. What are you hearing all the time? That's why you need to come to church. You need to get studying. You need to grow. You need to pray. You need to be involved. You need to be around the gospel so that faith grows. Faith appropriates with that which God has provided to be justified before Him in the gospel message. Justified. You see, God reveals the righteousness by His grace and then awakens and produces faith. He does it all. Faith receives what God has done for him, knowing that he could not do it for himself. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Those that come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:1-6. Diligent. Now, who is the key witness of Paul for faith? Are you ready for it? Abraham. Chapter 4:3. The Jews were saying, Abraham, as if he worked for it. Paul says, fine, you want to use Abe? Let's use Abe. Let's examine his life. His primary witness of faith is Abraham. He has nowhere to boast before God. Third and last, notice the gospel of faith is nothing new. The phrase, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, was a past historical reality. The prophet Habakkuk, if you've never read him, go home and read him tonight. Short chapters. He was overwhelmed of the coming devastation that God was going to bring through the Babylonians to destroy the Israelites. As a matter of fact, Habakkuk says, Lord, tell me what you're going to do. He says, oh, Habakkuk, I told you, wouldn't believe it. Oh, Lord, he tells me, he says, I can't believe you're doing that, Lord. How can you take a more wicked people and wipe out your own people? He says, didn't I tell you you wouldn't believe me? So he sat on his tower, wouldn't say nothing until God spoke to him. And God showed him and told him, Habakkuk, even though the fig tree doesn't bud, the vineyard, yet I will do a work with Israel again. And he finishes that chapter, the last chapter, trusting God, the just shall live by faith. Three times this scripture is quoted. Here in Romans the first time, then in Galatians 3:11, and then in the book of Hebrews. Three times, the just in Romans shall live, Galatians, by faith, Hebrews. Three times it is quoted in those books. Each first phrase follows the progression and the emphasis of that scripture. But see also, the phrase points to a future prophetic fulfillment, not only a past historical reality. The Apostle Paul applies the prophecy regarding faith right here in the righteousness of God through the provisions of Jesus Christ by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for salvation. You and I cannot do that. If the New Testament had not been given by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we would never make sense of some of the Old Testament passages, but they, by the inspiration of the Spirit, picked them out, gave them to us. Sometimes they change one word, sometimes they apply it differently, and they say, this is the fulfillment. Here he applies the future fulfillment right here. Habakkuk was talking about justification by faith through the Messiah Jesus Christ. Many times the prophecy is short-term, long-term. Short-term, the reality of Israel. Long-term, here you have justification, the righteousness of God. And so the Apostle Paul also applies it to the life of the justified person. Despite the circumstance of your life, God is able to do that which He promises if you will trust the gospel. In France, there were once a poor blind girl who obtained the Gospel of Mark and raised letters. And she learned to read it with her fingertips and just loved it, reading it all the time. And by constant reading, her fingers became so callous that one night, she couldn't sense them. The sense diminished. So she thought she would better it and took some scissors and began to cut the callousness away. And to her amazement, she ruined the ability and destroyed the senses on her fingertips. And she says she must fail, she must give up her beloved book. And weeping, she pressed the book to her lips and said, farewell, farewell, sweet word of my Heavenly Father. To her surprise, her lips, more delicate than her fingers, discerned the form of the letters. All night she perused them with her lips, the Word of God, and overflowed with joy at the new acquisition. What's your commentary on the gospel? Do you take this Bible and just leave it alone for days without reading it? Do you value it like this young girl? Do you realize your eternity depends on this gospel? The power of salvation. Are you aware that only the righteousness of God will allow you to be accepted before Him? Apart from that, your righteousness and mine are as filthy rags. That's a shocking awareness that you have nothing to give to God. You've got to come as you are. That's not the way we live in the world. We always want to bring our bag, what I call a brag bag. Are you aware that faith is the only thing that can appropriate the power of the gospel to your life? No works, just faith. Very simple. Are you aware that you must continue to live by faith, not sight, not emotion, not feelings, not situation, not experiences, but faith? Obedience to the Word of God. This is Paul's comment on the gospel. What is yours? Man, this is the gospel in a nutshell. These two verses are the theme for the entire book. Verse 16 and 17. Let me close with this. On May 24th, 1778, John Wesley heard Luther's preface to the Romans, and he said this, quote, "While he was describing the changes which God worked in the heart through faith in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that had taken away all of my sin, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." If you know anything about Wesley, you know that he was a man who entered the ministry because his father says it was a lucrative way to have a living and people would respect you. Now, things have changed since then. But he got into the ministry. He came to America on a ship, and you know how big those ships were. And he got in a storm, and there was some Moravian Christians on board from Germany, and they were just sold out to the Lord. And he was freaked out in a corner, curled up, afraid for his life, and he couldn't believe how these guys were praising God. He came to America to convert the Indians. He was not converted himself. He went back. He got converted in Aldersgate Street at the hearing of Romans. Now, maybe you're here tonight, and you don't know Jesus Christ. And I pray you've opened your heart to hear the message of Romans, the gospel. Nothing but the gospel. Paul's commitment to the gospel is absolute. Paul's confidence in the gospel, unquestionable. Paul's commentary on the gospel, it alone. Nothing else. Let's pray.